Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Opening your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 as we get underway this morning. And I just want you to know how glad I am to be with you today. I look forward to being back with this good church. I had good memories of the meeting when I was here before. That was about 9 years ago. And I am delighted for an invitation to be with you yet again. I hope the things that we talk about as we're involved in this gospel meeting effort to think a little bit about, well, Brother Kyle, help me out here. I did something wrong. Now it says end of slideshow. Well, we'll sing the invitation song now. Wow. What a popular preacher that will make me to be. I'll be holding meetings everywhere, I'll tell you that. I'll let Brother Kyle mess with all of that. As he's getting all that finagled around to make sure that, oh, look at that, there's a shoe. Ah, there we go. We're going to talk this week a little bit about things that we can put in place in our lives to be ready to serve the Lord. Ready to serve the Lord in a number of aspects of our discipleship. And I want you to know that I plan for this preaching to be right out of the Bible, right out of the book, and I plan for it to be eminently practical. I'm interested in where the rubber hits the road. I'm interested in bringing things to you that are going to help you, encourage you, make you a better disciple. Did not come this week because I didn't have anything better to do, just kind of wandering around looking for some place to go. Lots of good things going on at Westside in Irving where I labor and preach. Came because I believe in the power of the Word of God. I believe it can make a difference in your life. I know we have a lot of these meeting kinds of efforts. I hope that you didn't approach this with just, oh boy, just another meeting. This doesn't have to be just another meeting. You bring your Bible, bring your friends, and open your heart to the Word of God. This can be a lot more than just another week. This can be time spent in the Word of God that can really ratchet us up several levels in our discipleship and our service before the Lord. As you think about bringing a friend, I know people are always a little bit nervous about that. What's that going to go like? I've been talking with my friend, my neighbor, co-worker about Jesus. Always a little nervous about bringing him in, unknown preachers. Things going to get ugly, maybe say some things disparaging, or maybe say some things that would embarrass me or hamper my efforts with the gospel. I want to assure you, you bring your friends this week. I'll not say anything that's going to cause you any kind of embarrassment. I want to preach the truth with plainness and with boldness. I want to say what the Bible says. We want to treat our guests with dignity and with respect, the same way we would like to be treated. You bring your friends. We'll be talking about things your friends are interested in, things like how to raise children to know and serve the Lord, how to get more out of Bible reading, particularly on Wednesday night. I'm really glad to see a bunch of teenagers here. On Wednesday night, I'm going to talk about some things that will have particular emphasis for young people in the battle for sexual purity. So I hope you'll make efforts to ask people to come this week, to come be a part of the things that we're doing. In fact, we'll even talk a little bit about that evangelistic thrust in our services this evening. But right now, it's Acts chapter 1, and this is verse 11. Let's read together, please, in the Word of God. There the angel said to the apostles, Acts 1 and verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? The Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Every culture, every time has its stories, its legends of a great king that has gone away and who will return to put all things right. In the stories of Sherwood Forest and Robin Hood, it is Richard the Lionhearted. In Disney's tale, The Lion King, he is Simba. And he needs to grow up and to realize he is the one true king. In Tolkien's trilogy, it is Aragorn, who for so long has been away, but returns to fight for his throne and for his people. But there is one story that is not just a story. It is more than legend. It is not just a tale. It is the story of a great king who is away and who will return someday in power and in majesty. He will return for his subjects and to fully and finally destroy and deal with every enemy. What is amazing about this great and true story is that its final chapter is yet to be written. And that, in fact, when we talk about the story of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that final chapter could be written in your lifetime. That final chapter could include every person sitting here right now. If we're going to talk about getting ready, then we need to talk about being ready for the return of Jesus. We need to talk about the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is one of the central truths of Scripture mentioned here in Acts. mentioned repeatedly in books like Corinthians, Thessalonians, and in the great visions of Revelation. It is a central truth in Jesus' own parables. Again and again, the Bible tells us the King comes again. When he came the first time, he was a babe in a manger, and few understood that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was here. But when he returns, every eye will see him. All will know that the King has come. When he was here before, he spoke the words of eternal life, but many did not understand that they were being addressed by the King of Kings. When he returns, everyone will hear his voice. Even the dead will respond to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he was here before, they spat on him. They despised him. They murdered him. But when the King returns, every knee will bow. The King is coming. And my task this morning is to help us be more ready for the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I want to do that by exploring for you what the King's coming is not about, and to talk specifically then about what that King's coming really is about, and to help us better see the reality that that could happen today. And thus we need to be ready. Maybe as we talk about that a little bit, we ought to talk about the things that the King is not coming to do. You know, when people get all kinds of wrong information, false ideas, that causes all sorts of problems. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you heard the story about Patrick Lawler. Patrick Lawler is a construction worker in Denver. And he noted for about 5 or 6 days that he had this toothache, and he tried aspirin and he tried ice packs and so forth. Finally, he gave all of that up and he went to the dental office where his wife worked as the receptionist, and they took an x-ray. Well, you're not a dentist, but maybe you can see Patrick's problem here. Patrick's problem was that he was firing a nail gun and it backfired and shot a 4-inch nail between two of his teeth up behind his eye socket. How about that? Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall when the dentist came in and popped that x-ray up? Mr. Lawler, are you flossing regular? You seem to have something caught between your teeth here. You see, when we have false information, we try all kinds of things like ice packs and aspirin when what we really need is neurosurgery. And there's been every kind of wrong idea when it comes to the return of the King possible. And that just causes confusion of every kind. For example, you need to know that the King is not coming on a date that anybody knows or that anybody sets. All kinds of date setting has been done despite the miserably bad luck that date setters have always had. Their success rate is zero and it's actually falling. The founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses set the return of Christ 3 different times and finally decided that Jesus really did come. He just came invisibly and nobody saw him. I'm not making that up. In fact, in 999 A.D., all kinds of people said Jesus is going to come because the clock's going to roll over to 1000 A.D. And the same thing happened in 1999 A.D., didn't it? And yet those folks were wrong. One NASA scientist wrote a wonderful little book entitled 88 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1988. But ironically, got to write a sequel, 89 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1989. Look in your Bibles with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's get what the Bible says here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul addresses the time of the Lord's coming. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm reading beginning in verse 1. I made mention of this in Bible class. I'll say it again now. I love to hear Bible pages turning. I'll give you the passage a couple of times, so you really have time to get there with me. I'm reading in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you yourselves have no need for us to write anything to you, for you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they'll not escape. I love the metaphor of a thief in the night, and it puts to rest firmly and fully any and all attempts to set a date for the return of Jesus. No one knows when the King's coming. And further, you should be aware that the King's not coming to rapture anybody. That's the most common end time scenario that we see now. You see bumper stickers that even say, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Lots of people think and talk about the rapture, the idea that as times get worse, that the Lord will suddenly mysteriously snatch all Christians away. Then there'll be a time of terrible tribulation and beast and the Antichrist. Then the Lord will return to reign for 1,000 years. You should know that not only does the Bible never use the term rapture, more importantly, it never even teaches the concept. Central to the idea of the rapture is two resurrections. A resurrection of the righteous dead at the time of the rapture, and then a resurrection of the wicked dead when the Lord returns. Yet see what the Bible says in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, read and hear for, read please, the words of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, I'm reading there in verse 28. Jesus says, John 5 and 28, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Bible doesn't teach the rapture, doesn't teach two resurrections, teaches one resurrection. Maybe the biggest problem with the rapture idea is that it's part and parcel of a system that says Jesus is going to return to set up His kingdom and to reign for 1,000 years. That's part of that whole rapture scenario. Jesus wanted to set up a physical kingdom when He came the first time, but He failed. Let me just stop right there. That was hard to say. Jesus failed, so He's going to try again. Maybe He'll get it right this time. And He's going to come to Jerusalem, and He's going to set up shop there, reign on the literal throne of David for 1,000 years. All kinds of verses from Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation are stitched together to have some kind of idea about the reign of Christ. What does the Bible say? Look in Mark 9:1 with me, please. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, hear the promise of Jesus to His apostles. In Mark 9 and in verse 1, Jesus told His apostles, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," Mark 9 and 1, "some of you that are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power." If Jesus is not reigning now, He's coming to establish His kingdom. I just wonder where these old fellows really are. In fact, if you'll turn to Colossians 1 with me, please. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we see that Jesus Christ is reigning now, that the church is His kingdom. He's reigning over His spiritual kingdom right now. In Colossians 1, I'm reading verse 13. There we read, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." I'm so thankful that the kingdom isn't going to be established, that it's already established, because I want to be in it, because I want to be out of the domain of darkness, don't you? I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't have to return to set up His kingdom, that He didn't fail. He did exactly what He promised He would do. He has established His kingdom. He's reigning now. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. So having said some things about what that return is not about, maybe I ought to say some things on the positive side. What is Jesus coming to do? What will the return of the King be all about? First and foremost, the King's coming to keep His word. In John 14, please, in John the 14th chapter, you remember as Jesus taught about His exit, that His disciples were troubled by that. And so in John the 14th chapter, Jesus reassured them. In John 14, I'm reading here in verse 1. There Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus tells us that He will return. He will. Count on it. Bank on it. When Jesus says something, you can be absolutely certain. If you don't know anything else about the return of Christ, you can be sure He's coming because He said He will come. And when He comes, Jesus is going to judge the wicked. In Thessalonians, please, in 2 Thessalonians, one of the best passages about the coming of Jesus, in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, Paul writes there very vividly about the return of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 1, I'm reading in verse 7. There we read, 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 7, that Jesus will return, 2 Thessalonians 1 in 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as unto us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Mark it down. The second coming means the end of wickedness, evil, and sin. It means the end of Satan's work and Satan's power on this earth. In fact, quite frankly, it means good things for the saved as much as it means bad things for the wicked. In 1 Corinthians, now I'm turning to chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, these wonderful words of reassurance that Paul offered the Corinthians. They had some confusion about these matters. They were uncertain about the return of the Lord. Paul says, don't be worried about that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, I tell you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 15 and 50, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, what joy that'll be. To be changed and to go and be with God for all time. I'm particularly interested in that because where we're living now just won't be a very habitable place, because part of the second coming is the destruction of this world. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter discusses the coming of the Lord. There were people who scoffed about that, who said, oh, He's never going to come. The day was just like yesterday, which was like the day before that, and the day before that too. Peter says, don't be thinking that way, Christian. Don't be thinking that way. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, and in verse 10, in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be burned up. That's what it means for Jesus to come again. Now, I was able to read through all of that without too much difficulty. That wasn't any way surprising for anyone here, I don't expect. I think you've probably read those verses and heard these ideas before many times. Yet what amazes me about that set of truths is that in some ways it seems rather cold and almost sterile. We digest these ideas in almost an academic sort of way. It does not run like fire through our veins, changing us and changing how we live. That's what Peter wanted. Read verse 11 now. In verse 11 he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Why are we not more interested in this? Why are we not, verse 13, according to His promise, waiting for the heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells? Somehow we've got to get these truths off the printed page. We need to live these truths, not just mindlessly nod our heads on Sunday morning. To do that, I'm convinced, we need to get in the Word. We need to think about the second coming, not in terms of what verses we'll use to clobber our religious neighbor who has misunderstandings about that, or not even what the Greek nouns in some passage say. We need to think about the return of the King in very personal terms. We need to think about where we could be when Jesus comes again. That's what Paul wants us to do. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, as he writes the brethren in Thessalonica, they had some misunderstandings about the return of the King. And Paul wanted to say, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we don't want you, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. You thought about that? Have you thought about verse 16? What that would be like? Let me see if I can translate that verse for you. I was caught in traffic again. Once again, as I was leaving work, it was all jammed up and I missed that line and the turn lane was just stacked back. And the radio was blaring that talk radio station and I thought, I'm going to be late for supper. And I looked at my watch to see just how late I would be. And then I heard a sound like no other sound. It was a trumpet sound like rolling thunder. And the sky peeled back. And suddenly people were crashing their cars. And folks were getting out and they were pointing at the sky. And I got out of my car and I looked and I saw. And it was Jesus. I saw the King coming. Or maybe it would be, maybe for a mother it would be, I had just put my baby down for a nap and I heard this terrible sound and I thought, if it's that neighbor's boy with that loud car stereo again, I am going to speak to his mother. But then I knew it was not like any sound on this earth. And I went to the window and I looked outside and everything looked different. The world was bathed in a blinding white light. And I ran outside to see what was happening. And it was like the world was on fire and there were angels everywhere. And I looked and I saw Jesus. The King had come. Or maybe it would be like this. I was sitting in English in fifth period, and the teacher was droning on about participles. Who cares about participles? And I was thinking about that girl in second period history and wondering whether or not she might be willing to go out with me. And suddenly I heard like a thousand bugles calling, and everyone ran to the window. And I ran and I looked and I saw the sky rip apart and angels came pouring through, wonderful and fearsome. And then I saw Jesus. The King had come again. How often do we think about that? That Jesus could come in our lifetime. That Jesus could come while we are at work or while we are at school. That Jesus could come. What a moment that would be. In one blinding flash, everything would be changed. Have you thought about that? Everything would suddenly be different. All the values that we know in our world would suddenly be stood on their heads. Our world exists for money. That's what this world is all about. Someone says money makes the world go round. That statement's not found in the Bible. But I have no quibble with the truth of that statement. Our world is all about money. Getting it, holding on to it, having more of it, spending it, flaunting it, flashing it. Our world's about money. When Jesus comes, what's your money worth then? All the money Sam Walton has, all the money Bill Gates has, all the money the world's mints have printed times 10 won't be worth anything. You cannot buy the king's favor. In Matthew, please. In Matthew, the 16th chapter. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 26, he reminds us of his value system when he says, Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" We need to think about that more. It's not that money has no place in our lives. It's just that too often we forget the place that it should have. That it should be secondary to our service to the King. Because ultimately a time comes when money won't matter. And it's not just money that won't matter. A lot of other things suddenly won't matter. What about being popular? Who will care about that? Or what about the ball game? Who won? Or who has a championship ring? All that will matter is crowns of righteousness. In a blinding flash and a host of angels descending with fire, things will clear up considerably, won't they? Especially this business of sin. Our world loves sin and loves to be involved in sin. And sometimes as disciples, we look longingly at sin. It looks like fun. It certainly isn't too hard to get involved in. And the Bible even admits that sin has pleasures, even if they are passing pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11 and 25. Sometimes we look at sin and think, maybe I'll just have a little of that. Be certain. When the King comes again, no one will say, "Well, I'm glad I was in the middle of sin when Jesus returned." Be certain. When the King comes again, no one will say, "All the sin that I was involved in, that was so much better. That was so much better than an eternity in heaven. I'm glad I was in sin." Indeed not. In Revelation, the 6th chapter, please. In the great visions of Revelation. In Revelation, the 6th chapter, this particular vision, speaking explicitly to Jesus' wrath being poured out in the times of the New Testament, but giving us a model of what that will look like when He comes again. In Revelation, the 6th chapter, if you'll read with me, please, in verse 15. There we read, Revelation 6 and 15, that the kings of the earth, and the generals, and the great ones, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand?" Think about it now. Those who have mocked Christians, who taunted us for our stand for purity, who made fun of us for going to services, what will they say then when they realize the folly and the emptiness of their lives, how wrong they really were? And what about those who almost obeyed the gospel, who had really been giving some thought to that? One of these days, I ought to do that. Oh, with what terror they will behold the King. With what regret that they didn't act. That now they were so close to obeying the gospel. And now it is too late. And I ought to ask, what of Christians who have turned away from the King? Like Demas, they have betrayed Him. Turn their back to the Lord. How do you face the King when you know you have not been faithful to Him? What stark fear seizes you in the pit of your stomach when you see Jesus and you know you have not served the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? But there is more. I am sure that when the King comes, there will be another sound. Not just the trumpet. Not just the voice of the archangel. Not just the wailing of the doom as sinners realize they are lost. There will be another sound. small at first, but growing every second with intensity, because the King comes and brings rejoicing to the saved. The King comes not only to judge the wicked, but to save the righteous. We who walked by faith, faith will be sight. We who have had our entire lives shaped by our hope will see our hopes realized. All the pain, all the difficulties, all the persecutions, all the trials, all the troubles of being a Christian, all that we gave up and said no to, suddenly all of that will evaporate from our lives like a drop of rain on hot pavement. All we will know, He came. All we will know, He came. And now we will rejoice for all eternity. Think about it. What will you be thinking? I made it. The Bible was right. I'm so glad I believed in the Word of God. I'm so glad I was baptized into Christ. All those troubles of life, they are now over with. I will never be tempted again. I will never know pain again. I will never weep again. These and 1,000 other thoughts will race through us as in a moment, in a twinkling, we are changed. There were those in New Testament times who understood this and who, under the pressure of persecution, looked forward to and longed for that special day. Brothers and sisters in Christ who always kept one eye on the heavens, hoping today would be that day. They had a word for it. In 1 Corinthians, please, at the very end of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, those disciples often said goodbye with a special greeting. In 1 Corinthians 16, there Paul uses it. In verse 21, verse 22, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come. It was the watchword of the New Testament church as they longed for the King to come and deliver them. And all I can tell you is that we are closer to that day right now than we have ever been. And all I can tell you is that when the Lord does return, there will be those with ashen face who turn to the sky and with terror in their hearts realize they're not ready. I am determined on that bright morning to greet the King with joy in my heart, knowing that He comes to take me home with Him. So we sing in that grand old hymn, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Friend, the King is coming. When He does, will it be well with your soul? It is no legend. It is no story. It is the truth. Jesus will come. Are you ready? Would you be baptized into Christ this morning to become a Christian, as Acts 2 and 38 instruct? Or if you at one time were baptized and you have turned away from the King, would you be restored to His fellowship? Would you make yourself ready for the return of the King? If we could help you, please make your way right down front while we stand and while we sing.